Well, on Sunday evenings, we're looking at Revelation chapter 16, the wrath to come. Now, if you remember, Revelation is a picture book. It's a series of overlapping pictures mapping out the history of all things from before time to the endless ages to come. And so when we come to chapter 16, it's a picture. It's a picture with seven scenes, seven last plagues, seven bowls of the wrath of God, seven pictures of the totality of God's destruction coming upon this world. And last time we came to plague number six, Armageddon. But we have unfinished business, because we didn't finish saying what we need to say. So what have we said? Well, I'm tempted to say get last week's sermon, because we spent a lot of time putting all the pieces in place really for tonight. Because if you look at the sixth plague, some of the language, you think, what's going on? What's it all about? Well, let's just have a look at Revelation 16 and just look at the sixth plague. It says, verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So we need to bring ourselves up to speed as we come to part two of this sixth plague. Now, John is writing in the first century AD. When he writes, the world is dominated by the Roman Empire. Caesar is Lord. So wherever believers are found, it's principally inside the Roman Empire. And therefore, they have or they will suffer persecution. It's a continuation of the war between Satan, the dragon, and Christ. Only because now Christ is in heaven, he's out of reach, Satan makes war on his people on earth. Chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon. We're told in verse 9, the dragon is Satan. But chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, that's the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, individual believers, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So within the Roman Empire, wherever Christians are found, they are within reach of persecution. But what of the world beyond the Roman Empire? To the east, to the other side of the river Euphrates. It's the world which Rome fears. It's the world where Caesar isn't Lord. Well, there, outside the borders of the Roman Empire, beyond Caesar's reach, their believers are relatively safe. First century AD. But, says Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, the day is coming when there will be no safety on the other side of the Euphrates. The day is coming wherever believers are found in this world, they will be within the reach of persecution. The day is coming when the divisions which are keeping mankind apart, the divisions which keep man from being united, will be removed. So chapter 16, verse 12, the Euphrates is symbolic language, isn't it? That's the way it's working. The Euphrates will be dried up. The final frontiers between the east and the west will be gone. And the world will be one. And here at the end of the age, the dragon, Satan, verses 13 and 14, through the beast, which is empire, through the false prophet, which is provincial government. So Satan's got his hands on the levers of power in this world. He's at the heart of the historical and political process. He will unite the nations as never before in one great global conspiracy alliance against the Lord for the final assault on the church. So chapter 20, verse 9, They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. It's speaking of a universal, worldwide persecution. And here in chapter 16, verse 14, the armies are gathering for the final showdown. Verse 16, for Armageddon, the last battle. So the Church of Jesus Christ will be under assault as never before. Now, we're not to think of literal armies. We're not to think of some sort of great sort of global nuclear war at the end. It's not saying that. What it's saying is that at the end, the world, the whole world, will be militantly anti-Christian. All those persecutions in ancient Rome under Caesar, in which Christians were slaughtered for two centuries in their tens and tens of thousands, they merely anticipate the state of things at the end. It'll be Babel writ large. It'll be a world united in opposition to God. It will appear for a time to be the triumph of man, the victory of Satan. Christians expunged from the earth. God locked up in his heaven as a distant memory. It will be the darkest hour. Will the church survive? Will the people of God hold on, as we've been singing about? And when all is dark, a word from heaven. Verse 15. Behold, I am coming. Now, when you look down a microscope at a bug and you want to see it more clearly, what do? You increase the magnification. So, Revelation chapter 16, Armageddon. When you want to see more clearly what's going on, what do? Will you increase the magnification? Can we do that? Yes, we can. Our reading, Revelation 19, which is the sixth plague magnified. We've got the sixth plague as a picture, and then you get to chapter 19, it's the picture within the picture. It's the close-up. The last battle. The gathering army. So Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. The one who says, behold, I'm coming, now at the darkest hour, rides to the rescue of his people. The return of the king. So please have Revelation 19 open in front of you. I'm going to look at those verses which Simon read. And we're going to ask two questions. Who is this king? Who is the one who is coming? And the second question is, well, what happens in this great battle? What happens at Armageddon? So point number one, what are we told about Christ? Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Here's the king. He is Jesus Christ. Now, he once rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Gentle Jesus. But now he comes on a white horse, a white charger. He comes as a man of war. And he rides forth for the last battle, for conquest, for victory. He who sat on him on the horse was called Faithful and True. Because the king is also a bridegroom. He has said to his waiting bride, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The bridegroom has made a promise. He said, I will come again. I will come again to get you and take you back. And now he comes, just as he said he would. He is faithful and true. And verse 11, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is Armageddon, isn't it? It's the last battle. Here's rebellious humanity being united together in opposition to the people of God. And they're slaughtering the people of God. Well, here's the king, the one to whom the world truly belongs. And now he comes and says, enough. Justice will be done. The rebellion will be put down. He comes to make war. Verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire. When a teacher wants to get to the truth, it's all I say to the kid, look me in the eye. The world cannot look God in the eye. Can you? We never give to God a straight answer. Well, now everyone will have to look God in the eye. I will have to look him in the eye. You will have to look him in the eye. It'll be the time to face the music. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Nothing escapes his searching gaze. He can read every heart, flaming fire. With a look, he can penetrate the darkness to see even the things that we hide. Because nothing escapes the attention of the judge. Jesus elsewhere says, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. You see, the one who rides in righteousness to judge is uniquely qualified to call a guilty world to account. He knows. He sees. His eyes are a flame of fire. Verse 12, and on his head were many crowns. Crowned him with many crowns. How many crowns were on the head of the beast? Well, chapter 13 tells us there were 10 crowns on the head of the beast. A crown, what's a crown? It's a symbol of authority, isn't it? So for the beast, the number of crowns is given. Why? Well, because there is a limit to his authority. It's a very great authority. There are 10 crowns, but only 10. Because ultimately, the beast is creaturely. Caesar may have ruled a vast empire, and in his word was life and death. The nations bowed before him. They all cried, Caesar is Lord. 10 crowns, but only 10. And of course, the only people who dared defy him were those who said, Jesus is Lord. Because they knew there is a greater authority still. And on his head are many crowns. There are no limits to Jesus' authority. And the day is coming when all humanity and all the ranks of demonic beings and Satan himself must bow to him who is Lord of all. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, twice a year for about 10 years, an envelope used to drop through my letterbox, and when I picked it up, it always used to annoy me. Something inside me would rise up. What was the problem? Well, always, 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 they misspelt my name. I told them the correct spelling, but every twice a year, they would come back, my name misspelt. Well, so what? Who cares? It's just a name, isn't it? But it's my name. And my name's not just an empty word. It's my name. It's me. It belongs to me. It's who I am. Because my name reveals my identity. So you say, who's he? And someone says, well, I don't know. We don't know, do we? But someone say, well, who's he? And say, well, that's David Cameron. He just said two words, but now everyone knows. It's his name. We now know his identity. Now, names feature big in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13, you can even work out the name of the beast. But here's a name you can't work out. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Because if you work out the name of the beast, because it's a creature. But you can't work out his name because he's the uncreated Son of God. But it's saying more. Your name reveals your identity. And we have different names in different circles, don't we? So men, does your wife or your girlfriend have a special name for you? This would be a good thing to do, wouldn't you? Ask the men to stand up and say, what does she call you? That would be worth listing, wouldn't it, eh? There we are. Because we've got those special names. Because your wife, she knows you in a way that no one else does. And there's that special name, isn't there, which is only she can call you. But then we have other names in other contexts, don't we? We have a name at work by which we're known. Or a name which we're known in the family. Or there's a name which your parents call you, and it can be very embarrassing. But that we have different names in different contexts. Because those different names reveal different identities, don't they? They reveal different dimensions to who we are. So think about it. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Have you worked out what it's saying? In this world, we know some of his names. His name is Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, Lamb of God, the last Adam. His name is Wonderful, other names. Each name will tell you something new about his identity. Something which the other names don't reveal. Which is, here's a name that no one knows except himself. Here's a name that we don't know. Here are dimensions that we don't know in Christ. In other words, there are depths, there are dimensions in Jesus that we have yet to discover. Here's a name that we don't know. Here's a name that only he knows. There's a fullness yet to be discovered, yet to be found in Christ. It's there, but of it we know nothing. Maybe that special name that no one knows will be the name he'll tell to his bride, his church, on their wedding day. Christian friends, there is a fullness, a beauty, a treasury in Jesus of which at the present time we know nothing. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I think there are, I forget how many hundreds of names there are for him in the Bible. And everything's telling you something wonderful and new about him, but there are more dimensions yet. And maybe on that day, he'll reveal that to his bride. Isn't that worth holding on for? Verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. It's the language of Isaiah 63, the final judgment where Messiah tramples the wicked underfoot. He tramples them underfoot like grapes. Now, Isaiah 63, we read his words, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. It's quite startling language, isn't it? He treads the winepress of God's anger. He treads down the people. And their blood stains his garments. You see, he's going to war. And his robe is stained with the blood of his enemies. The day no one believed would come is here. Do you believe it? Verse 13. And his name is called the Word of God. John in his Gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see the Godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the revealer of God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So he was in the beginning, and now he is here at the end. He's presiding over the last day, ready to usher in a new day. All history is moving to this point. All history is Christ-shaped. Behold, I am coming. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Can you see him? Can you feel the drama? That's what Revelation is. It's a drama, isn't it? It's the final climactic drama. Can you see him riding at the head of the armies of heaven? Let me read verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's gathering up so many images from the whole of the Bible. But it's all saying the same thing. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Here's this great rebellion. The world militantly anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-Jesus. It's the great rebellion. The nations in ferment, gathering themselves to war. But he only has to say the word. He only has to speak. And with a word he slays the wicked. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He stamps down the whole world of rebellious humanity. He takes his rod of iron and he smashes all those who oppose him. Smashed, crushed under the wrath of God. That's why his robe is dipped in blood. In verse 16, he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is the King to end all kings. And he's going to war. And who can stand against him? Infinite, overwhelming, everlasting destruction. The wrath to come. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. So point number two. All the nations have gathered. It's picture language. It's not literal. They're not there with tanks and missiles. They're there, whole world, militantly anti-Christian. They've gathered for war. He rides out to meet them. Armageddon, the last battle. What actually happens? Well, we're told, aren't we? Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. It's a picture book, isn't it? It's a very vivid picture. It's a picture of a battlefield. And then you're saying to the birds, come, there's going to be a great slaughter. Come to feast yourself. It carries the echoes of David and Goliath. They knew how to swap insults in those days. 1 Samuel 17, we hear Goliath speaking to David. He says, And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. That's a good insult, isn't it? Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Said David. Well, he is great David's greatest son. He's the true champion of his people, conquering all his and their enemies. And it's saying here, isn't it, victory is going to be total. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Military history can be fascinating, can't it? You can read about the great battles of history, and you can read about the movement of armies, and there's attack and counterattack, and there's heroic deeds and famous last stands. But now we come to the mother of all battles, Armageddon. But when you look at it, it's not much of a battle, is it? Where's the ebb and flow? Where's the great clash of arms? Christ only has to speak, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. He only has to speak. That's power, isn't it? He only has to speak, and it's over. That's why it's called Armageddon. Mount Megiddo. It's taking us back to something that happened in Judges chapter 4 and 5. There's Barak, he's got 10,000 men, that's not very many. He's facing the mighty Sisera, who's got 900 chariots of iron. Got thousands and thousands of men, there's no contest. Barak, got his little tiny force, there he is, gathered against this huge, vast army, he's going to be slaughtered. And back then, the people of God, they were being hunted, threatened, wherever they lived. Back then they were defenseless. We're told not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. And so back then the kings of Canaan, they unite to destroy this last remnant of the people of God. No contest. And the armies, they gather at Megiddo. This vast army facing Barak with just 10,000 little men. They're nothing. There's no hope. The contest is unequal. Just when it seems they're about to be slaughtered, we read then the Lord suddenly revealed his power from heaven and destroyed his enemies. And we read the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army. That was a little Megiddo. Previewing here the great Megiddo. The battle at the end of the age, when it seems like there's no contest, and Christians and Christianity is going to be the end of it, expunged from the earth. But then the Lord comes. He returns. He steps in to save his people. Well, it's time to close. Do you call yourself a Christian? Well, look at chapter 16 again. Let's go back to chapter 16. Because Christ has a word for you. The sixth plague, battle of Armageddon. What does Christ say to you? Well, look at verse 15. He says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Behold, I am coming as a thief. How does a thief come? This week, my niece was telling me how from their front drive, their brand new BMW was stolen. And in fact, the police said that that night in Ealing and Southall, nine new BMWs were taken. So, of course, when my niece awoke in the morning, it was too late. It was gone. A thief had come without warning. Sudden, unexpected, and for her, devastating. Behold, I am coming, says the one who rides on the horse, says the king. I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he or she who watches. You see, the last thing the world is expecting to see in its moment of triumph, the triumph of man, the end of Christianity, the last thing it expects to see is Christ. He comes as a thief when no one's expecting him. But, Christian friend, don't let it catch you unawares. What's in your mind now? What were you thinking about last week? I'll say, what will you be thinking about next week? Because you know what I'm saying. But what would be on your mind next week? Marriage, children, home, money, health, career, education, sport, leisure, getting away from it all? What's wrong with those things? There's nothing wrong with those things. Only those things aren't the main event, are they? What's the main event? Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. Christian friend, you are first and foremost a lover of Jesus Christ. You are first and foremost the bride of Christ. So don't live in this world as though this is the only world there is. Says your husband, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. He's saying, let the realities of that great day shape the priorities of this day. And then these very strange words. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, keeps his clothes, lest they walk naked and they see his shame. So he says, keep watch and keep hold of your clothes. Fall asleep and lose your clothes and be shamefully exposed. What does it mean? Well, again, it's Revelation. It's pulling in other parts of the Bible. It's a reference to Amos chapter 2. When the Lord comes in judgment. And on that day we read, the bravest of warriors will flee the battlefield naked. If you flee the battlefield naked, it's a picture of total defeat, isn't it? Of utter shame. You get away with nothing. Not even the clothes you're wearing. It's the loss of everything. You see what Jesus is saying? Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. He's saying dark days are going to come. Dark days are going to come when almost everyone you know will deny God, deny the Bible, deny Jesus Christ. It'll be the wave that carries humanity forward. No one will believe this. No one will take it seriously. We will have grown up past these things. We don't need it anymore. Well, he's saying, even in the darkest hour, even if you're the only one, you are to watch. You are to watch even if the whole world conspires against the Lord. He's saying, keep your head. Stay awake. Be ready for my coming. Otherwise, if you just join in with everyone else, if you become like everyone else, if you live like they live, the distractions of this world crowding out the kingdom of God. if you fall asleep, then, says Jesus, on my return, you may find yourself on the wrong side. Tonight, if you don't call yourself a Christian, well, what's going on here? Well, the world's got it together eventually, hasn't it? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people. Well, it's happened. Everyone's got together. Everyone's dreamt the dream and saying, well, we're there now. So don't be surprised if it's easy to live without Christ. Don't be surprised if you don't feel some sort of God-shaped hole. Don't be surprised if things are great when there are no Christians around to spoil it. Don't be surprised to see the triumph of man. You know, the end of the God delusion. You know, we're getting on and we're building a new and a better world. No more Christians. God shut up in his heaven as a distant memory. Don't be surprised by any of those things. But understand it will end. It will end with the Lord's coming. After all, who is it who gathers rebellious humanity together in one place? It's the Lord. It's he who gives man over to this delusion. It's not the God delusion, is it? It's another delusion. It's he who gives man over to this madness, as though there was never a beginning, and there will never be an end, and it's just this bit in the middle, and it's ours, and we can do as we please. It's God who gives man over to live as he pleases. It's he who gathers rebellious humanity together in one place, or with one belief, or with one outlook. We can put it like that. And he does it so he can defeat them in one decisive climactic battle. Because when it looks like the day of man is actually the day of God Almighty. And all the fussing and fighting we make, he only has to say the word and it's over. Have you taken that in? If you're going to have to submit to him in the end, well, look, why can't you just cut out the rebellion? You know, all this stamping of your feet and shouting, I'm going to do my own thing. I mean, it's just cut out the rebellion. You're going to have to bow the knee one day. So why don't you bow the knee today? If you carry on, well, you'll perish in the end, won't you? He only has to say the word. You know, we're being so big and so strong and have got all the arguments, we're standing against God. I mean, it's preposterous. So just, why don't we just cut it all out? Why don't you wake up and surrender to him now? And anyway, this is the King. This is the King to end all kings. Glorious, wonderful, mighty, holy, infinite, wise. The King of love. And he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is the King who goes to a cross for rebel sinners, who for their sins is crushed in God's winepress, so that outflows the wine of his blood. The blood that speaks peace and life and forgiveness to every rebel who comes as a sinner to Jesus, including you. The day of his wrath is yet to come. You'll see men getting stronger and things of Christ being more and more pushed to the margins. Don't be surprised. But he's warning you. He's saying that's not how it will be end. That's not how it will end. That's the illusion that we're living now. That's the dream that we dream when we're asleep. Behold, I'm coming. Wake up. Watch. Because when I come, it'll be sudden, unexpected, devastating. So that's how it's going to end. My friend, why don't you bow the knee now? Some of you know it so well, don't you? You've grown up in Christian homes. Bow the knee now. Fall upon his kind arms. A kingdom can be won by falling on his kind arms. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, Revelation 19 is dramatic, isn't it? Here is the church, the bride. She's besieged by cruel and fierce enemies who would rip her apart. And Satan has amassed the nations for the final assault on the church. And when all seems lost, it's then that the gates of heaven are thrown open. And out rides the Lord Jesus Christ on a white charger at the head of his armies. And as he rides, so his enemies fall under him. Unstoppable, awesome, wonderful. And he's coming for his bride. And as the last enemy falls, so he sweeps her up. Just as he said he would. And the two lovers return to heaven. United. Forever. Christian friend, isn't that worth waiting for? Isn't that worth watching for? And my friend, if this is the King who end all kings, isn't he worthy of your life? To bow the knee to him tonight? Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.